It's a wonderful treat for me to consider again with you all the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my favorite subject. I keep coming back to it again and again. But this is the first time that I have done a systematic portrait of Christ all the way through. From eternity past, we are aiming at eternity future. And some of you are wondering what that will be. You'll just have to wait to find out. Today, we come to 2 Corinthians. It is one of the powerful contributions of the Apostle Paul. And in it, he continues his portrait of the divine nature of Christ. There is such a skeptical attitude in many areas of the church, putting that in quotes. They hold to simply an ordinary Christ, a Christ who is a human being such as we are. And the liberals have done this for a long time. But we, as conservative believers, realize that the Scripture paints a very different portrait of the Lord Jesus. He is not just simply another man or even another prophet. He is the divine Son. And this is what Paul teaches very clearly. He begins in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the deity of Christ in the second verse. We would not think of saying God and someone else. It just doesn't work. God is on a completely different plane. In this case, it is the same plane that the Lord Jesus Christ is on. And Paul puts them together deliberately right at the beginning. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is no difference in their deity. They are the one true God in three persons, clearly taught in the Scriptures. Now, divine grace and peace flow only from God. He prays grace and peace to you. And it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are right with Him, you have divine grace and peace. If you are not right with Him, you do not have grace and peace. You have instead God's judgment and the warfare within of an unforgiven soul. And that is dreadful. But in Christ, we have that grace and peace. He imparts to His people the grace that only He can share and the peace that comes from being right with God. You can't manufacture that. You can't work it up. You can't earn it. He gives it or you do not have it. He is the only person who can impart that to you. Now, if we may drop down to verse 19 in the same chapter, Paul picks up that theme of the Lord Jesus again. And he says, For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, here is the proper proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divine Son. Son of God, as he phrases it here. And he was preached by Paul very clearly in these epistles that he wrote. Yes, in the sermons that he preached. Yes, in the testimony of his life devoted to the Lord Jesus. Ever since that moment on the Damascus Road where he saw him face to face. It was absolutely no question in his mind. He was serving the divine Son of God. He did so with joy. It was a privilege, even as it should be a privilege for us as well. So when he says that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you, that refers to the sermons that he preached when he was there at Corinth. And he proclaimed Christ. That was his main theme. He kept preaching concerning the divine Son. And he mentions with him were Silvanus, that is the Silas of the book of Acts, a shortened form of the very same name, and Timotheus, who was the Timothy that was with Paul there. And here are two others who preached along with Christ. In any other generation, they would have been towering leaders of the faith. But they are secondary people in the New Testament because of the gigantic stature of Paul. Paul was a unique individual who proclaimed the word with such power as we have never seen since. But Timothy and Silas were faithful preachers of the word and powerful workers in their time. If they were alive today, they would positively dominate Christianity. But in that day, they were secondary characters. Now, it is also interesting to note in verses 21 and following, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Now, there's never any conflict between the persons. What the Father wills, the Son accomplishes. The Spirit imparts to his people. And we see this in this relationship between the persons. There's never any competition. There is always total unanimity, total agreement in what is to be done. In God, Father, Son, and Spirit, everyone has perfect perception of what is their will for mankind. And the word as it goes forth is always totally secure in the proclamation of this Trinity, this one God in three persons, which is the heart of our Christian faith. If we may drop down in chapter 2 to verse 14, Paul expresses thanks. "Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Now, this is a very interesting thought. We struggle sometimes to serve Christ. We look at tasks that we have that are spiritual tasks that can be a blessing to people, and we worry over them, whether we are sufficient for these things. Well, there's a short answer to that. We are not sufficient for it. Doesn't matter what you are trying to do to serve Christ, you are not sufficient. You need the grace of God to accomplish his will. Now, notice what he says here. God always causes us to triumph in Christ. That is where our strength comes from. It doesn't come from determination. I think there are some Christians who get the idea they witness to people and, they kind of have to clench their teeth and, give it with gritted teeth. That's not the way to do it. The way to do it is to pray about the situation and ask the Lord to impart grace and wisdom and to open the door of opportunity. He can do all of that. So we should never just try to crank up a testimony for Christ. It is not our determination. It is not our grit that is going to do it. It is his grace that does it. We need to ask him to supply us with that grace, that we may have the right words at the right time that will touch hearts as only God can arrange. And sometimes we look at that and we don't see a situation arise that would be a good one. Well, ask the Lord for it. God is listening. If you would like to be a witness to your friends or neighbors or whatever, pray the Lord that he will open the door for you, give you an opportunity. He can arrange that. We can't arrange it. Oftentimes we hang back and wonder, how can I do this? Well, sometimes the answer is, I can't. But God can. So that's where the praying needs to begin, that God would give you the testimony, that God would give you the opportunity, and that his Spirit would enable you to speak convincingly to the neighbor or friend that you're trying to reach. Never just plunge into a situation and just do it. Always pray. Always ask him to give you that opportunity and to open the door for you, because that is what he can do most effectively. Christian work is not something that we crank up, manufacture. It is something that we do because the Spirit of God resides within us, and his presence enables us. That is always the key. New converts look at all that and think, well, there's something I have to do, I'm supposed to crank all this up. And no, that's not what you are supposed to do. You are supposed to pray. You're supposed to ask the Lord for the opportunities, watch for them when they come, and be ready to seize those opportunities. God can do it in ways that we can't even dream about, and we certainly can't prepare for. But God does it, and it's His grace that we need. In that same passage in chapter 2 and verse 14, the phrase that he uses there, God always causes us to triumph in Christ. That is a significant phrase. And in our modern culture, it is totally flat. We don't see that at all in the language of the first century, because that word triumph was a key word. It was very well known in the ancient world because it was a political and military term. When a Roman general had led an army corps through another territory like Palestine or whatever, and had conquered the territory, met the enemy, and defeated him, that the Romans considered that a great thing. And he, the general, was awarded a triumph. Now, that means he comes back officially to the city of Rome. And as he comes in, he is riding the lead chariot. He is the general who led. Behind him, the troops march, the legions that were there, the soldiers who actually did the winning of the battle. Wagon loads of loot that they're bringing back followed. Slaves that they had conquered and were brought with them. A long train of this triumph. And they marched through the streets of Rome with people gathered on all sides, cheering the troops as they come back. People opening up bottles of perfume so that the fragrance filled the route. And that is the key to that phrase that is in there. The savor, the perfume of his knowledge. A very interesting phrase that way. But it goes right back to that Roman triumph. So here is a picture that in the first world was very vivid. The ancient world understood precisely all that was involved. And to us, it's just a phrase. It doesn't conjure up a picture to us the way that language did in the first century. So the picture is a beautiful one, a triumphal one, where the general comes back, his troops come back with him, and everyone is cheering, praising, opening up the vials of perfume and so on, perfuming the route in honor of the troops that come back. So that picture now is transferred to Christ and his people. And we are praising him. He is our leader. He is the great general who has won all the victories. We haven't won any of them. We have been allowed to participate in his victories. But he is portrayed as the great leader. And his troops now are all believers who march behind him as good soldiers of Christ. And that in the first century, that would have been crystal clear to all the people who heard that because they had seen such things. And to us, the phrase is, you know, a different thing. We don't call it a triumph. And so it doesn't conjure up the same picture to us that it did to them. But Paul is using deliberately loaded language here to portray the greatness of Christ's victory and the greatness of his people's victory with him in the same great triumph. In chapter 3 and verse 18, if we may drop down to the end of the chapter, Paul says, starting with verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is victory. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, this is another verse that requires a little explanation here. We are looking at a glass. What does that mean? It means a mirror. In the ancient world, mirrors were pretty scarce things. Oftentimes they had nothing more than just polished metal that can give you a poor image. But glass now reflects things extremely well. And so here he's talking about looking in a glass mirror and seeing the glory of the Lord. Now, we have to remember, glass is transparent. And in the ancient world, they didn't always silver the back of that glass too well. And consequently, you could see things through it as well as a reflection. And the image that he uses here is we're looking and we're seeing the Lord, but at the same time, the reflection is giving us our own face here. And this is one of the mysteries of Christianity, that the believer is gradually shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus. This is our goal. In ourselves, we're pretty poor testimonies. But the Lord is the perfect testimony. And as we gaze upon Him in Scripture, as we look at the Old Testament prophecies, as we look at the life of Christ in the Gospels, as we look at the teaching of the apostles, we're gazing at the image of Christ. And it's like a mirror. It is reflecting back now upon us. And we are gradually being conformed to that perfect image that is there. Our likeness is being changed into the likeness of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a marvelous image that he is using there. A lot of English readers don't have that background to see that picture. Friends, the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts is to change us. We are not good enough by ourselves. We are not the servants of the Lord that we ought to be. And every one of us should recognize this. We need improvement. Now, the ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts, every believer has the Holy Spirit in his heart. And the Holy Spirit's task is conforming the believer to the image of Christ, causing him to reflect the attitudes, the service to his Father, the reaching out in compassion to others, molding the image of the believer into the perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't reach that in this life, but we can certainly get improved. And we all need the improvement desperately. The ministry of the Spirit of God is to conform us to that perfect image. We obviously have not made it yet. There's improvement, thank the Lord. He is changing us for the better, but it's a slow process. And oftentimes we spurn the very things that God uses to accomplish that. We would like our life to be just nice all the time. No problems, no troubles, no trials, just a pleasant walk through a beautiful garden of flowers. Well, we're all highly aware that that is not what life is all about. It doesn't work that way. And it is deliberate. A walk through the flowers is not good on our character. We enjoy it emotionally, but we need training. And in the military metaphor, training is rigorous. We don't like the idea of training where we have to learn to do things unpleasant, difficult, and so on. I can remember one man who was telling me about his adventures in the military. In the middle of the night, they call them to fall out and get in formation. You know, the middle of the night. And here you are standing in darkness out there trying to line up properly. And it's cold and it's dark and so on. It's a grim scene. Well, the next time, it's fall out and bring your guns, you know. So they've got equipment to carry with them and so on. After a while, it's fall out and bring your foot lockers. There's a whole suitcase to bring along, you know. None of that is pleasant. In the middle of the night, you'd like to be undisturbed and just simply rest. Who wouldn't? But it's discipline. It's learning how to react immediately to orders, how to do things that are hard, sometimes unpleasant, and to do it clearly, do it with zeal, do it with purpose, because the training means that when the time comes and the emergency is there and the foe is in front of you, you've got to be able to respond quickly to any order that comes. Now, we all understand that from a military standpoint. From a Christian standpoint, we don't always think of that. We're thinking in terms of a pleasant life with pleasant people and going through life with the least problems as possible. And we all understand that it doesn't work that way. Life is hard. There are challenges. There are contradictions. There are enemies. There are trials to go through. None of that is an accident. Friends, we are all soldiers of the Lord, and He is training us. We're in basic training here. And it's rigorous. And oftentimes we wonder, why did this have to happen? Because we need it. Because we are trained to stand firm in the battle, not to flinch, to face difficulties with courage and faithfulness. And that kind of character doesn't come easily anywhere. It requires drill. It requires continued training. And we're getting it. And we must not become restive under all of that. God knows what He's doing. He's giving us this training because we need it. He has work for us to do. There are battles to fight down the pathway. And the training is necessary if we are going to stand properly. So we should look at life very positively. The things that happen are not unusual trials. They're part of the discipline of being in the army of the Lord. And we should recognize that, accept it with good graces, and to go forward with determination. Hear my Lord, send me. That's the prayer. And we are being shaped, formed, from the Christian standpoint, by all the things that happen to us to make us better soldiers of Christ, better able to face the enemy, better able to do the work of the Lord in the people that we encounter. So Paul's exhortation here is one that is much needed by us all. We tend not to think the way he is thinking here, and we need to conform our thinking to this beautiful portrait of the Christian as a soldier. In chapter 4, dropping down to verse 4, he is speaking about the gospel being hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, here is a great truth that we must all absorb very carefully. If the gospel is hid, it is hid to the lost. Though believers who have responded to the gospel understand how precious it is. The salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is what makes us believers. There's no other way. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You never will deserve it. It is given in Christ graciously. Now, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost. They look at religion as something they have to work at. They look at religion as something they do to gain brownie points with God. And it doesn't work that way. It is impossible to do it that way. So, the God of this world, now think of that, Satan himself, the God that wicked people worship, the God that they follow in their evil days, he is the one who has blinded their minds so that they can't see the light here. He has given them the idea that works and deeds and such are the way to get to heaven. His kind of works. And none of that will work. He's blinded their minds, not just their eyes. They can't think right. They don't see what God's word says. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He is trying to keep people from seeing Christ, keep people from recognizing the tremendous grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ to transform the life, change the individual, to make them what they ought to be. Now, in light of that, verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your slaves for Jesus' sake. Now, here's the heart of the apostle right there. He is not preaching himself. He's not advertising his own virtues. He is preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. That was everything to Paul. He wanted people to see Jesus Christ for his true divine nature, his saving power, his ability to transform, but he is Christ the Lord, the one who rightfully rules our lives, the one who has the authority to tell us this is what you should do. Here is where you must go. This is what you should be for me. And he has the right to tell us all these things. And for many Christians, they have not perceived that yet. They're still struggling, pushing and pulling, trying to get their will, their pathway, and still be a good Christian. It won't work. Things just come apart because as Christ discovered, it is either Christ is Lord or he is not. And if he is not, you're going in a different direction. If he is Lord, you are opening up the scripture and saying, Lord, what is thy will for me? How can I serve thee? You're not telling him you'll do this. You are asking him, what does he wish? Now, that's a great difference, and that difference must be maintained absolutely. You do not serve in the Christian faith just because you like to. And doing something you want to do is not necessarily acceptable service for Christ. Doing what he wants you to do is acceptable service. It doesn't matter what it is. Whether it is working as a literal servant, cleaning floors for Christ, whether it is as a businessman running a business for Christ, or whether it is standing in the pulpit preaching, or whether it is going to the mission field and reaching the lost there, whatever it is Christ's choice. It is not ours. We ask him what he wishes us to do, and we do that, whatever that is. Now, Paul did it. He is a standing example of exactly that. He never just went and did his own thing. He always asked the Lord, and he responded. He went on the missionary journeys, not because he loved to travel. He went because Christ sent him. And he went to places that weren't necessarily good places to go. He wasn't a tourist. He went because it was Christ's will. And when he got there, he sometimes wound up in prison, which was certainly not where he wanted to be. But he was there because of Christ. And it didn't matter where the country was or what the situation was. He was there by the will of Christ, and he was at peace. There was no internal conflict within him. He was there by the will of Christ. He was prepared to stay and accomplish his will. And wherever the Lord sent him, he was on the pathway to go there next. It was a complete submission to the will of the Lord. He was a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. He listened to the general and he obeyed. Now, all that is in Scripture for our benefit. We too are soldiers if we belong to the Lord Jesus. We too need that kind of obedience, that promptness of military discipline to accomplish precisely the orders of the day. In chapter 5, dropping down to verse 10, for we must all appear, literally be made manifest, before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now here is one of the facets of the future that is difficult for us to ponder with calm minds. To think of appearing before a judgment, that is not a happy thought. No one likes the thought of being hailed before a judge, having to answer to conduct or whatever that was involved. And this phrase, we must all be made manifest, in courts in this world, there are a lot of people who play act. They act the part of an innocent party. And they act the part of an injured party to collect damages and so on. It's all a part they play. But here, you're appearing before a judge who reads the mind, who reads the very soul, where it is absolutely impossible to fool him. He knows precisely who everybody is and what they have done, the very thoughts as well as words and deeds. There is no place to hide. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he's not talking about the wicked. He's talking about the righteous. The wicked will stand before the great white throne, which is a judgment of condemnation. This is a judgment of blessing. But the thought is still kind of hair-curling. To stand before a judge who knows every last thing you have ever done, every last thought you've ever harbored in your head, you know, you stand there before him for reward or something else, loss of reward. And that is a kind of a stern thought for anyone. Now, the things done in the body, One of the things that's clear in Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ knows every last thing that every last saint has done. He knows precisely the deeds, the words uttered, the thoughts harbored in the mind. He has all of it in his mind. So when we stand there, there is no place to hide. There is no excuse. We stand as we are, as a person. Now, this is not a judgment for life or death. The people who stand before the judgment seat of Christ are all saints. The wicked are judged elsewhere. They're condemned. But this is a judgment for reward. And his purpose is, what can he reward? Now, friends, that's something that we need to think about. Are we doing what we are doing, play-acting, looking the part of a godly person, when really it's something we're playing at? It's not in our heart. Are we striking a pose that's a pious, religious pose, when in reality we're something very different and we gravitate in other directions very easily? Is that really the situation? Now, that's kind of uncomfortable to think here. If he knows all that and there's no place to hide, how embarrassing that's going to be. Now, it doesn't appear at this time to embarrass the saints. It is a final purging out of what is wrong. This judgment is going to forever remove all desire for wrong, all desire for lying, dissembling, anything that would be undercover. It's a perfecting of the saints. We appear before him that he may change us into his own image. Now, the things done, every good thing that you have ever done will be apparent. Not just to you, but to everybody. The tracts you've given to people and they haven't received them well. Everybody's going to know that you were faithful in that ministry. The people you prayed for, whether they got saved or didn't get saved, everybody going to know that you're a prayer warrior. No braggart will ever walk around in heaven bragging about what he has done for the Lord. Everybody there is going to know what he's done for the Lord. There are no braggarts in heaven at all. They're among the lost, and they will have nothing to brag about. Everybody who is in heaven is going to know you as a person, who you are and what you've done for the Lord and what your intentions are then to serve God. Everybody is going to be transparent as far as their mental attitudes are concerned. That is called glorification, where every saint is made perfect. There's nothing to repair. There's nothing to change. You have arrived at what God has been aiming at all these years. The day will come for every saint. So, we must all be made manifest for the kind of person we really are before the judgment seat of Christ. There are no hypocrites in heaven. There are no play actors in heaven. Everyone is a real saint, a genuinely converted believer, who has lived for the Lord and whose heart desires the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. Now, friends, if we have that clear in our thinking, it's important for us to recognize that this is our goal here, not just there. We want our heart to be single-minded toward Christ here, not just after we're glorified in heaven. We want our deeds to be righteous and proper before him here. And so we have to live in the light of this judgment, in the light of Christ's purpose for each one of us. His purpose never is that we live at a poor, weak, staggering rate in this, but that we run the race well. And let's face it, we don't always run the race well. Sometimes it's a slow walk. Sometimes we stumble and fall. And the Lord is patient. And the Lord gets us up again and pushes us down the right pathway. And we're all familiar with this. But friends, we must recognize what's going on and start to really pray that God will indeed work in our hearts, conforming us to this image of the Lord Jesus, that our testimony might be clear, not clouded, that our words for Christ may count and not just be vain talk, that our life may stand as a testimony to the Lord Jesus. Now, none of us have arrived at the place where we ought to be. Every last one of us has room for improvement, or we wouldn't be left here. If we have attained what Christ intends, we will be in His presence. All of us are here because school is still in session. We are still learning things. And as long as we live, we must be apt to learn, ready to listen, searching the Scriptures for the truths that will make us what we ought to be. And that is what these words do. We're looking at the perfection of Christ in Scripture, and we have not arrived yet. Our image does not match His yet. We have a long way to go yet. And so, the preaching of Christ is not merely a doctrinal thing. It is a very practical thing. His image should be ours. His relationship with His blessed Father should be ours. We all know this. The question is, what are we doing about it? Are we really praying like that? Are we really searching Scripture that the image that we give is the image of Christ? Is that really what we're trying to accomplish? Are we in this world to serve? Or are we here to get and to enjoy? Now, many times we do get things. Many times we do enjoy things that happen here. And that's great. But is that our purpose? Or is our purpose to please Christ? To be like Him? To walk with Him in this world? Our direction, our heart dedication must be crystal clear. Chapter 8, dropping down to verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Now, here's a verse that we need to apply in context with the previous passage. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is imparted to His people. It's not a theoretical thing, it's a very practical thing. The grace comes to make us what we ought to be, to make us true servants of God, to make us soul winners, to make us prayer warriors, to make us individuals who are accomplishing in this life what Christ wants us to be and to do. Ye know the grace, yes, staggering grace, coming to this wicked world, living what we would regard as a harsh life here, dying in terrible agony. Yes, none of that pleasant. But for your sakes He became poor. For your sakes He suffered, that through His poverty you might become rich. Not financially rich here, that's neither here nor there. Rich for all eternity. Rich in blessings. Rich in opportunities to serve. Remember, friends, this life is the training ground. This is not just where you serve. This is where you prepare to serve. Your service is going to go on for ages. It will never end. He's preparing you for a different realm, a different area of service where it will really count. And we must be aware of that. This world is the training ground. This is not where all the service is done. So, friends, let's remember that what we're going through here, all of it is training, making us what we ought to be, molding us into that image of Christ, so that we might indeed become powerful workers for Christ. There's an eternity ahead. There's a long time of service that he is counting on. Not just a little while here. This is still training. The real service is yet to come. In chapter 10, he starts in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, the weapons of this warfare we're talking about are not weapons to use against others. They're not weapons to use against the devil. We don't have any weapons in this regard. The weapons that we're talking about here are weapons used against our own bad character. Pulling down strongholds, fortresses of sin, bad habits, bad memories, failed opportunities. Pulling down these forts, imaginations that don't count and won't last. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what our weapons are. Many Christians fail on that point. They're thinking the weapons are, you know, to get out there and use against the devil. No, no. All the weapons are for use against ourselves. We're the ones that are the real enemies. Your own self is the worst enemy you have, including the devil and everybody else. You've done more harm to yourself than any other single person. You need the weapons of Christ to change you into a soldier of the Lord. And these weapons are spiritual weapons, weapons of prayer, weapons of self-denial, weapons of personal dedication, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We haven't attained that yet. We haven't arrived at that yet. We're still in the process of struggling with this warfare. And let's face it, oftentimes we lose the battle, and it doesn't come out as well as we had hoped. But it's still the battle. It is the most important single thing going on. Your character is what he's shaping, and that's where the warfare is going on. If your character were perfect, you would be a perfect witness for Christ. You would be a perfect example of the Christian faith. None of us are there yet. We're still learning. We're still fighting with ourselves. Now let's face that very clearly. This life is not primarily fighting against foes outside. It's fighting against character inside that needs desperately to be changed into the image of Christ. He is our standard. He is the great King. He is always perfect. And we have to keep holding ourselves up toward him, realizing the discrepancy. We don't reflect him as we should. We aren't what we ought to be in the light of his perfection. We have an absolutely perfect example to follow. And none of us have made it yet. That's why we're here. Friends, we've got to recognize that all of us need to change for the better. That all of us need to recognize we have come short of the true manifestation of the character of Christ. And we need to improve. The weapons of our warfare are mighty. Yes, spiritual weapons. Weapons of repentance. Weapons of spiritual zeal. Weapons of true service for Christ. And we need to assume those and use them. Now, in chapter 13 and verse 14, he ends with a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. The Trinity the three persons of the one true God. And the great characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ is grace. He looks at all our imperfections, all our failed attempts, and his attitude to us is grace. He will supply more strength. He will supply more opportunities. He will supply more training. Grace, undeserved. It just keeps coming. Grace of God. How great a Savior we have. How gracious he is. In the face of all our failures and defeats, in the face of all the things we would like to do and never do, his grace keeps coming to improve us, to make us what we ought to be, to give us another opportunity, to open a door of service anyway. This is what he is continually doing. A benediction we don't deserve, but he graciously gives it to us. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Every one of us needs to pray that God will make us better. Better witnesses, better servants, better members of the body of Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, forgive us that we fail thee so often. Forgive us that we come short. But keep giving us grace, O Lord. By thy Spirit, strengthen thy people. Encourage us to seek thy face even more, to draw upon thy strength even more, to incorporate into our lives the blessed portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. By thy grace, O Lord, help us to live for thee. Help us to serve thee. Help us to be a blessing to others. Help us to walk humbly with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.